Mark chapter 9. The things that you don't know that's going on, why we're here, they're busy working back there, and those kids are memorizing verses, and they are learning what it means to serve God with their lives, and so we praise God for them. With that said, the main focus of today is this. What's our influence? What's our influence? As we interact with people, as much as we would love for there to be more gray in life at times, the reality is this. As you and I interact with people, we influence them. Whether the interaction is just a few seconds or the interaction is a lifetime, when we interact with people, we are influencing them. And we are influencing them in one of two ways. Either we're influencing them for good, or we're influencing them for bad. It's pretty black and white, and that's what I mean. We like things to be gray, but when it comes to our influence upon people, it's really not gray. Either we're influencing them in a good way, or we're influencing them in a bad way. Every single solitary time. You know, it's kind of like this. If I would walk up to our doors, you know, if you look around this building, there's a lot of what? Other than brick. Glass. And so if I walked up to one of these glasses and I took my hand and went bam and just held it there for a few seconds and removed my hand, what would you have left? A handprint. Now, I'm not going to do that because my wife is cleaning this month and that would not be wise. But I want you to picture that representation in your head. Because every time you interact with a person, you're leaving your handprints on them. You're leaving your handprints on them, whether you realize it or not, whether you want it to be true or not, you're leaving a mark. You're leaving a mark. And as we get into Mark chapter 9 here, I really think that's what Jesus is speaking to them about. What kind of mark are they leaving? Because we leave marks on people, people leave marks on us. And that's a biblical principle, right? If we looked at places like Proverbs 22, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. Why? Verse 25. Lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. That person influences or can influence you. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts what? Good habits or moral behaviors. That's why we say it is important or you need to be careful in whom you interact with. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light to darkness? We usually use that in context of marriage or personal, deep personal relationships. So people influence us, we influence people. But we can't do anything about the people who influence us, and what I mean by that is we can't change their behavior. We can only change ours. And so that's what I want to make sure that we look at today. Are we being a good influence on others, which lead people to our God, who is our Master and our Savior? And He takes those interactions seriously. So let's pray and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. And as we look at these verses this morning, I pray for your guidance and direction, and I pray that you would be well pleased in all that is said and done. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we wrap up chapter 9. Chapter 9 has been a very eventful chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And we get to the end. And when you think about the context and everything that has happened, and we'll go there in a moment, this is the concluding marks before he goes into Mark chapter 10, which we're going to look at next week. But I'm going to turn those verses on their head anyway. When we look at these verses, we need to first and foremost realize this, the seriousness of influencing people. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, Now, if you remember correctly, Jesus just brought a little child in his midst. I do not think, and most theologians do not think, that he's actually referring to the child. He's actually referring to, or most probably referring to, those who believe in him. So believe it or not, whether you're here today and how young are the twins? What are their age? 4. So they're the youngest here. And I'm not going to point out at the oldest, but whether you're 4 or 80, right? In the eyes of Jesus Christ, in the eyes of God, you are still a child. You are his child. And he looks at these disciples who are also his children, and he looks at each one of them and he reminds them, hey, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, that word stumble is an interesting word. It actually means to set a trap. It actually means to set a snare. It's the image of a baited trap. So whoever sets a baited trap for one of these little children of mine, that's the picture that Jesus is painting. So fellas, how are you influencing one another? How are you influencing those that are around you? Because again, if we look at the context of Mark chapter 9, you have the transfiguration. Peter, in his wisdom, should have kept his mouth shut, but he doesn't, and I get it, we probably wouldn't have either. And he says, let's go make some booths. The problem there is he's putting Jesus as an equal plane as Moses and Elijah. And that is what he's showing James and John as well. You go to that, to their lack of faith, right? They weren't able to deliver this young man from the demon, according to the Gospel of Matthew, because of the lack of faith. What influence did that have, or what impact did that have on each one of them? What impact did that have on that father? What impact did it have on that son? What impact did that have on the crowd around them? And you saw what impact that had on the scribes. Time to argue. Time to debate. What impact did they have? You then have them walking with Jesus, right? And Jesus is talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. What kind of impact did that have? What kind of influence did that have on each other? By the way, somebody had to start it. Somebody had to decide. We like to put these in vacuums, or these situations in vacuums, and we forget we're dealing with human beings. So one of them had to start the argument. What influence did that have, or impact did that have on the rest of them? And then you have John telling Jesus, hey, by the way, we saw a guy casting out demons in your name, and we forbidden him from doing it. Why? Because he wasn't part of our group. What kind of impact did that have on that man? What kind of impact or influence did it have on themselves or each other? Because somebody's had the idea of going up to that man, right, and telling him to stop. Somebody in the group said, we should go talk to him. How do I know that? Because that's the way we function as human beings. You know, you usually have what we call an instigator. Some of you are instigators. Some of you are followers. Are you instigating people for good? Or are you instigating people for bad? Somebody instigated some of these situations and then drew the rest of them with them. And I think Jesus is looking at them going, hey, you need to seriously consider how you are influencing each other. And the way you act, the way you live, how it impacts those around you. How seriously does he take it? Read the rest of the verse. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Millstone. I don't know if you've ever seen a millstone.
Some commentators say this should be translated as a millstone of a donkey. A millstone of a donkey, if that translator is right, can be about 3,500 pounds. Actually, here's a picture of a millstone in Israel. It's the black one right there in the corner. I would take my little laser and point it out to you, but the TV will absorb the light. That's a millstone. That millstone isn't really all that big. It's about up to my waist when I stood next to it. That is in Capernaum. That is from Israel. And that is a millstone. It's made out of basalt rock. It is heavy. Matter of fact, if you tie it around somebody's neck, I can't believe it wouldn't instantaneously snap their neck. They are heavy. They are thick, about this thick. And they were used, obviously, to take the grain and to crush it. And you would attach a, you'd have the post in the middle there. You would attach a piece of wood so it would go around and attach that piece of wood then to a donkey. And the donkey would walk on the outside of whatever this was. And that's how they would mill the stone or mill the grain. So what Jesus is saying is if you cause another one of your brothers and sisters to stumble, set a trap for them, bait a trap for them into sin. It is better for you to have one of those tied around your neck and cast into or thrown into the sea. By the way, what do you think that would produce? You're dead. That produces death, I think, almost instantaneously. Because those puppies are heavy. And if they take you to like a dock, I mean, if we took you to a dock out here on the river and if it wasn't frozen, and we took you to the edge and we would tie you up to a millstone around your neck and I'd kick that millstone, well, I'm not sure I could kick it, but if many of us would push it into the river, you're going to go down with it. And before you even hit the water, I cannot believe your neck is not snapped. You're dead. That is a serious statement. Many say that that is the way some Gentiles' executions were done. I don't know if they were or won't. But there is a unique thing about this, or the picture that Jesus is painting. One commentator writes this, in ancient literatures and folklore, a body lost at sea could not be resurrected on the last day and was therefore doomed to eternity in the abyss. And the Lord put two horrific images together to warn of spiritual destruction. You destroy things when you choose to influence people in the way in which they would stumble, to in order to lead others astray. But in order for us not to do that, we really need to understand the seriousness of sin, taking sin seriously, verses 43 through 48. Now, our culture inside and out of the church does not like to talk about sin. We don't. And we usually try not to talk to people about sin. Why is that? Because it can sound awfully judgmental. And it can sound awfully judgmental. But it doesn't have to. There is a big difference in body language and tone in which you approach people about sin. I could be aggressive about it. You are a sinner and you're going to burn in hell. That's going to be offensive. Is it not? Or I can look at somebody because I've taken time to what? Cultivate a relationship with them? And say with love in my heart, hey, I'm actually very concerned about your future. And this is why, because God's word tells me that unless you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ because of your sin, this is where you will spend eternity. That's not judgmental. That's just speaking fact and truth. Look, there are things that God calls sin. That's just the reality of it. And so we don't have to be judgmental. We don't have to be mean. We don't have to be nasty. But we do need to speak the truth. Now, how serious does God view sin? And for those of you who are already walking with Jesus Christ, you know it's pretty serious because he sent his own son to die. But this is what he says here in Mark 9 as he's talking to his disciples. And this would be a radical way of thinking to them. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands, to go to hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, and it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than rather having 2 to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. First of all, I want to be intellectually honest with you. Depending on what version of the Bible you just read with me, verses 44 and 46 may not be there. So if you like have an ESV or more modern translation, those verses aren't there. They are in the King James, they are in the New King James, which is what I read. But even in the King James and the New King James, they're in italics, which means they're understood to be there. Well, why? Well, there is no debate about verse 48. All verse 48 is does, you know, hand, foot, eye, verse 48. It's the same message. So nothing has changed here. Your hand leads you into sin, your eye leads you into sin, your feet lead you into sin. It is better to get rid of one of them than to spend all of eternity burning in hell, where their worm, that is your worm, does not die. Which makes it awfully personal, doesn't it? Guess I really never thought that through until I read this passage, their worm. So evidently, and I'm not trying to draw a theological conclusion, I'm just saying, that's interesting. I wonder then if each person who does not accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, God has ordained their own worm to do what? Consume them for all of eternity. That's pretty serious stuff. To use some of my children's vernacular, grandchildren's vernacular, quite frankly, now, that sounds kind of yucky. But it's true. Now, Jesus is not advocating actually cutting off your hand, poking out your eye, and cutting off your foot. That would be contrary to Deuteronomy 14, where you are not to be cutting yourself. You are not supposed to be making yourself lame. Now, that's not to say if you aren't in some emergency situation and your foot is crushed by a rock and either you cut off your foot or you die, cut off your foot. But with that said, that's not what he's advocating. You see, with the hand, one does. With the foot, one goes. With the eye, one sees or views, or that is, they choose what they view, they choose what they see. And so it pretty much covers the whole person from a Jewish perspective. And all three are usually used to be involved in sinful actions. On the flip side, because not let's always be negative, all three can also be used in doing holy actions, and that is actions that are well-pleasing to God. So don't forget the flip side. We can use our hands to displease God. We can use our hands to please God. We can use our eyes to displease God. We can use our eyes to please God. We can use our feet to displease God. We can use our feet to please God. The question is what will you choose? And it's so much better for you to choose to be well-pleasing to him than not to be well-pleasing to him. Well, why? Because when we choose not to be well-pleasing to him, that always leads to some type of destruction. Right? James talks about that in chapter 1. All sin leads to death. And we think that, well, I know Jesus is my Savior. I don't have to worry about that. That's not true. There are consequences to even as believers when we choose to sin. One of the best examples of that is a man who's after God's own heart. That's David, right? He used his feet to go to the balcony that day. He used his eyes to look around and to find Bathsheba. He used his mouth, quite frankly, to give a command that he should never have given. And he used his eyes and his rest of his body to enter into sexual immorality that he should never have entered into. And it's a fascinating narrative when you have Nathan the prophet come in, right, and say to him, you are the man, right? So he gives him this picture of this guy with a little lamb and a guy with lots of lambs, but he took the guy with the only one lamb, and David got angry and said, this is what should be done. And Nathan said, you're that man. And David goes, ah, I am. The next set of words that Nathan says are beautiful, but God has forgiven you. Wow. But with that said, David, the baby's going to die, and the sword will never leave your house. We think as believers when we sin, there be no consequences. David was a man after God's own heart. God forgave him, but guess what? 7 days into the baby's birth or into his baby's life, he dies. He also says that another man's going to sleep with your wife publicly. It ended up being his oldest son, Absalom. And guess what? The sword never departed from David's house. Did God forgive him? Yes. Were there still consequences to his actions that caused death? Yes. What does that tell us? It tells us that God takes sin seriously even when you're one of his children. And I think David is such a great example of that. Do you understand? Do we understand the seriousness of sin? Because when we look upon the world, how different are we? And is it even important for us to be different? Matter of fact, in the next set of verses 49 and 50, living a sacrificial life for the sake of being a good influence. We're about to read the hardest verse in all of the book of the Gospel of Mark, so they say. Okay, they say verse 49 out of all the verses in the entire Gospel of Mark is the absolute hardest one to interpret correctly. Matter of fact, there are 6 to 8 different interpretations or views on how this verse ought to be interpreted. I'm going to read you the one that makes the most sense to me. But I am also simple. Nonetheless, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. We understand verse 50, but what in the world does verse 49 mean? What does it mean for everyone will be seasoned with fire and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt? There are, like I said, 5 or 6 different theological interpretations of that verse. This is the one that makes most sense to me. And I'm reading it from a commentary that I read. Mark alone records this enigmatic statement. So this is only found in Mark. Enigmatic, it's hard to understand. Nobody really knows what it means. For everyone will be salted with fire. It seems to be a strange mix of metaphors until you study the Hebrew sacrifices. God requires Hebrews to bring unblemished animals for their sin offering, which were to be consumed entirely upon the altar. Salt, a symbol of the covenant, Numbers 18, 19, was a necessary ingredient in sacrifices, Leviticus 2, 13. Jesus used these Old Testament symbols to illustrate the cost of discipleship, which would involve suffering and sacrifice. If you read those other five or six other interpretations, they all seem to end in the same spot. That's a representation that living for Christ would include suffering and sacrifice. This fire is not necessarily a fire of judgment, but a fire in which we go through struggles on this side of eternity, and that we are a living sacrifice seasoned with salt. And that salt in the Near East is a symbol of a covenant or an agreement. Especially if people walk together and they're in agreement, they will use this phrase, there's salt between us. Now we would look at them and say, what in the world does that mean? It means that we're walking in agreement with one another. Because salt was extremely valuable during this time period. They didn't have refrigerators. Salt was used as a preservative. Salt was used to flavor things. Salt was also used for medical purposes, to clean out wounds and to promote healing. Salt was extremely valuable. Today we abuse salt, and I'm not even sure it's the same type of salt. Back then, salt was extremely, extremely important in their culture. Hence verse 50, salt is good, but if it loses its flavor, how will you season it? In this case, it's using the fact that salt adds flavor to food. Some of us use salt to cover the taste of food. For those of us who don't like food, that would be me, right? If somebody gives me something that I don't like, I'll put more and more salt on it. Why? Because the salt covers the taste to me. But anyhow, some of us use salt to cover the taste of food, but the reality is salt is there to add flavor to the food. And then he says, have salt in yourself. We're supposed to be flavorful? We're supposed to add flavor to people's lives? That's the type of influence we're supposed to have with one another and with others? That's a fascinating concept to me. Because that means when people have interactions to me, right? So when you eat a really good meal, you add a little salt that adds a little flavor, and you go, oh, this is great. This is delicious. Can I have more? When we interact with people or we're done with people, is that the aftertaste that we leave behind? Oh, I want more. That was a fun interaction. I want to do that again. Or do they walk away going, I never want to talk to that person again in my entire life. That was just horrible. Isn't it interesting how we ought to have an influence on others and have peace with one another, being a people of peace? Right? Romans 12. So as long as it's with you, you be at peace with who? Do you know? Everyone. Doesn't matter how people treat you, doesn't matter how they act. It matters how you act. And do you and I promote that peace with people around us. Because let's be honest, who doesn't want peace? I'm not saying that this guarantees peace in your life. Because on this side of eternity, there's only bits and pieces of what peace is going to look like. But on the flip side is that peace that passes all understanding, when even in the midst of the hardest times of your life, you can have peace. And I believe that when you put all of this together, it's speaking about influence. How do we influence people that are around us? Are we that yummy, flavorful salt that produces peace in other people's lives? I mean, it's kind of like, and I'm not trying to blow that out of the water, it's kind of like that Thanksgiving meal, right? You did that Thanksgiving meal, you're with your family, you eat all that you can, you're stuffed, oh, it was such a good meal, you move to the couch, and you fall asleep because you're at perfect peace. Because if you were troubled, you wouldn't be falling asleep, usually. Because I don't know about you, when I'm not at peace, I can't go to sleep. Not very well. I know that might be a silly illustration, but is that how people leave when they've interacted with you or with me? That peace that passes all understanding, because we are the representation of Christ. That's what that word Christian means, right? Little Christs. Is that our influence? So taking it home. Number one, have I ever stopped and thought about the influence I have on people around me? Whether you want it to be true or not, you are constantly influencing people that are around you, right? You wake up in a crabby mood. Excuse me. I wake up in a crabby mood, it doesn't take too long for that mood to then rub off on my wife, who all of a sudden is cranky with me, and I'm like, what's your problem? Well, I was cranky with her. So, have I ever stopped and thought about the influence I have on the people around me? Because we do. All the time. We leave our mark on people all the time. If I think that through, then this question has to be asked. What steps am I taking to make sure I have a positive influence on the people around me? What am I doing? How am I deciding that I'm going to live? Because I want to make sure that I have a positive influence on other people around me. That may mean I may need to make some decisions that I don't do some of the things that the people do around me. I actually had somebody ask me a couple of weeks ago, do you ever swear? Do pastors actually swear? Well, some of them do. Sure, I'm sure some do. Do you ever swear? Not if I can help it, no. Well, why? Well, because I think there's some scriptural principles in there about it. Not taking God's name in vain, being held to account for every word that comes out of my mouth. And by the way, what positive influence does swearing have on another person? None that I'm aware of. And so it's something that I've tried to take steps in my life to make sure that I don't do. Now, let's be painfully honest. Does that mean a swear word never comes to my head? No, that would be a lie. All right, I'm walking out of a truck at UPS. I forgot that I put a box where I put it. It smacks me in the head. That happened this week. Bam! The first thing I wanted to do was punch the box, just being blankly honest. However, I'm the one that put the box there. The box didn't put itself there. So then I get angry at myself. And I could have used a few choice words for myself at that moment, and then I kind of had to stop myself. And I had to remind myself, A, my God is watching, B, who else is watching, and what influence does that have on the people around me? what influence would it have on me? Because if I gave way to that, it's like that spiral on down. By the end of the day, I would have quit. It's determining what steps have I taken. So one of the things that helps me, like with UPS, is my son and I sit in the van before we go into the building, and one of the things we do is we ask God to help us have the strength to do the job. And the other thing that I've been starting to do is thanking God for that job. Thank you, God, for giving me this opportunity to do this job. Help me to be a good witness and testimonies to the people that you place around us. Right? Because I want to be that good influence. So I take positive steps. Yes, reading of his word. Yes, time in prayer with God. But then that determination that I'm going to live it out. And maybe even that determination that there are certain things I've decided I'm not going to do. And with the help of God, be victorious in that. Which actually leads us to the last one. Am I willing to allow God to use his word to purify my life? To reveal to me what needs to be removed so that I can be a good influence on those that are around me? Right? Because I don't want to see people burn in hell. All right, one of my greatest fears is being burned with fire. I don't want to die that way. I can't even perceive how people in the past, or maybe even in the present, would get burned at the stake for God. My wife tells me that asphyxiation would probably kill them before the fire. Still, I don't want to know. Really don't want to go there. Run me over with a steamroller. That would be great. Do not put me on fire. However, with that said, why would I want that for anybody else? That would be temporary. In my case, that would be temporary, and boom, then I'd be in the presence of God for all of eternity, right? But there are some people that I know who don't know Jesus as their Savior, who will experience that burning for all of eternity. Why would I want that for them? That means I have to live differently. That means I have to be a different type of person. One that brings God glory and one that brings other people with me to him. Recognizing that he will help me. He will not, our verse of the month, Psalm 121, verse 3. You will not allow your foot to be moved, and he who keeps you will not slumber. My brothers and sisters in Christ, what type of influence are you being on one another? Because that is extremely important. And what type of influence are you being on the world around you that God has placed you in? Are you a flavorful salt that's leading to peace? To the praise and the glory of God's name. I recognize, and so does God, that none of us are perfect. But are we striving to be a good influence? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. And I thank you for your word that is, without a shadow of a doubt, a challenge to us each and every day. Father, help us to be that salt that adds flavor in our lives, in our brothers and sisters' lives, and in the lives of those that you place around us. Not that we would be glorified, but that you would be glorified. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we sing the next song. In a brief moment, he is exalted. The King is exalted on high, and I will praise him.